Amen. Tonight, if we could first turn to the Catechism, Lord's Day 24, page 225 in the Forms and Prayers book. Lord's Day 24. And then our text will be from James 2, but first our Lord's Day, beginning at question answer 62, and then we'll turn the page to 63 and 64. Question answer 62. I'll read the question. Together we can say the answer. Why can't our good works be our righteousness before God, or at least a part of our righteousness? Because the righteousness which can pass God's judgment must be entirely perfect and must in every way measure up to the divine law. But even our best works in this life are all imperfect and stained with sin. Turning the page, how can our good works be said to merit nothing when God promises to reward them in this life and the next? This reward is not merited. It is a gift of grace. But doesn't this teaching make people indifferent and wicked? No, it is impossible for those grafted into Christ by true faith not to produce fruits of gratitude. Confession, which we hold dear, and of course, confessions rooted upon the eternal word of God. And so we turn to James chapter 2. One of the joys of, certainly it's a joy to work through a book together, but it's also a joy to have a catechism which can lead us straight from Romans to James, which has apparent contradiction, but no real contradiction. And so we, having been in Romans last week, turn to James this week, and our text will be James chapter 2, 14 to the end of the chapter. So, people of God, let us hear the gospel, the good news. The gospel is found in James chapter 2, beginning at verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. So far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. And dear congregation, there are many ways in which the world tries to degrade the authority of Scripture. And one of those ways is to claim that Scripture is not consistent with itself. Scripture has contradictions, it is said. And for a sacred text, that's an important critique to deal with. Because a text that claims to be sacred, as clearly the Scripture does, to be the Word of God, if there is a contradiction, then it cannot be. And so we might think of another book in the world which claims to be sacred, but can be proven false because of its contradictions. And so that would be, namely, the Quran. Some others too, but the Quran stands out. It is sacred, it is claimed. It has no contradiction, it is claimed. But there are real contradictions in the Quran. The Quran tries to have it both ways when it comes to Allah. It says Allah is will only. He's not bound by anything. But then it wants to say that Allah is merciful. How can Allah be both bound by nothing and bound by mercy at the same time? This is impossible. The Quran says, you as a Muslim cannot marry any idolater. The Quran says all Christians specifically are idolaters. And the Quran says if a man wants to marry a Christian woman, we won't talk about why the Quran makes that concession, then he can do that. And so there are clear contradictions. And many claim that Scripture, the Holy Bible, has contradictions. And some of the accusations are relatively easy to answer, such as the claim that, well, you know, the Proverbs, they contradict themselves. They say you cannot answer a fool according to his folly. And then they say you must answer a fool according to his folly. Well, that one's relatively easy to answer because we know when it comes to wisdom, sometimes you have to speak to the fool, and other times wisdom says you cannot even say anything to the fool. And so there is no contradiction. But almost certainly the most famous alleged contradiction of Scripture is that between James and Paul, because Paul says that faith is not of works, lest any man should boast. And he says similar statements, even about what justification is in Romans, as we looked at last week. But then James says that faith is completed by works, and that faith without works is dead. So it appears that justification is not by faith alone. But of course, there is no contradiction, and I hope we'll not only see that, the answer to the accusation, so to speak, but also we'll see that James helps us to understand on no uncertain terms the truth, which the apostle also affirms, that good works must flow from true faith. Not that good works can flow from true faith, but that good works must flow from true faith. And we'll consider this tonight with 3 points from James 2, referencing also the catechism, especially the last question and answer, question and answer 64. And first we'll be looking at the types of faith James speaks about, second his illustrations of faith, and third his descriptions of faith. So first, what are the types of faith? And James makes it clear that he's talking about types in the plural, that there's more than one type of faith. And so in 2 verse 14, he says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says that he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? In other words, there's that faith and then there's other faith. He's talking about multiple types of faith. And this is at the heart of that apparent contradiction between James 2 and Ephesians 2, Romans 3, Galatians 2, whatever Pauline passage you want to pick. And so the question becomes, well, what's one way we could resolve this apparent contradiction? What's one way to consider it? Well, we do know that words, individual words, can be used in more than one way. So when we boil it down to just one sentence, it looks like they contradict each other. But isn't that possible for a number of words? Let's pick just one illustration, right? We could use the word dinner. And I understand that's a word that's even used a little bit differently from state to state and that kind of thing. But, you know, someone might say, well, you know, we always have dinner around 12:30 and then we have supper at 5:30. And then someone else would say dinner is always around 6. Well, isn't that a direct contradiction? How can such a thing be? Well, it's a word that can have more than one use, depending on context, depending on how someone's using it. And we know this if we open a dictionary, too. Actually, online dictionaries tend to not be as thorough. But if you open a real dictionary with pages, you might have 2, 3, 4. You might have more than 4 entries, more than 4 definitions of a single word. This is true in any language. There's no language which has all words with only one meaning. It's just not how anyone speaks. It's not how language works. And so then the question becomes, what word are James and Paul using differently? Well, some recently have tried to argue that it's the word works, which is being used differently. And Paul uses the word works in some very specific way. This is actually part of even the new perspective on Paul. But There's no good reason to say this. Essentially, even though the word works can have different connotations, essentially, Paul and James are both talking about the basic idea that following or trying to follow the law of God is a good work. Rather, it's the word justification, which is used differently. And this is a little bit difficult because now dogmatics and big works on theology are good. Don't get me wrong. But sometimes in the English language, we've taken the word justification and used it so specifically within Reformed circles and other circles as well that we get this one use of justification only in our mind. And it's, you know, justification comes first and then sanctification. Well, we can speak about that. That is a correct thing to say. But that's not the only way in which the word justification can be used. And so we might say the technical meaning of justification can sometimes take over in our minds, and we think that that's the only way it can be used. But that's not the only way Scripture uses it, especially the Old Testament. The Old Testament would speak about righteousness, tzaddik, and then the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which especially for James, this would be very relevant. Who is James writing to? James 1, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Well, who are the 12 tribes in the dispersion? That's Jews who would have been dispersed from Jerusalem or even within Jerusalem. So what Bible did they use? They would use the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And so the Old Testament use of that word righteousness, justification, is then used here by James. And let's turn to just one Old Testament passage to see this. Micah 6, verse 11. What's one of the ways that righteousness is spoken of in the Old Testament? Micah 6, verse 11. Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights? Now, where's the word justification in that verse? Well, it's acquit. Shall I declare just the man who is wicked? It's basically what that verse is saying. And the same verb which the Old Testament Greek translation would use there for acquit, in other words, for the final declaration of justification, the helpful language that's sometimes used, Paul speaks about initial justification and defines himself as talking about initial justification. And James speaks about final justification. Well, we don't just come up with that in a vacuum. That's how the Old Testament uses the word justification. Often it talks about to acquit, to justify, to declare righteous at the last. And so how is James using the word justification in James chapter 2? I think it's quite clear, abundantly clear, that James, writing to the Jews of dispersion, is using the word justified righteousness in that final sense, in that sense of what is declared. Now, this is there are other places in Scripture. In the New Testament, the words of Jesus, we could turn to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, we're also going to find this same verb. Beginning at verse 33. Jesus says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Justified. And in the context of final justification at the judgment, at the last. And so Scripture uses the word justification in both of those contexts. And so it is. James uses the word in a different way than Paul. There's no contradiction. They're merely speaking of different aspects of justification. Initial versus final. Now, there's also a question in James chapter 2, which makes it clear that there's two different types of faith going on, which is tied to final justification. That question is in verse 18. It might be many months before you hear me say this again. But the New Living Translation is much better than the ESV here. Because in the Greek, pronouns can be used in, they can be used in a this or that sense. So here's verse 18, the beginning of verse 18 in the New Living Translation. Some people have faith, others have good deeds. Now, what does it say in the ESV? Some say, you have faith, and I have deeds. Now, we usually use the pronouns more specifically in English. I can't think of any. The closest example I could think of in English would be, and this is kind of the sense which is going on here. If someone is talking about two distinctions that aren't important, so maybe someone's saying, well, you know, like we cheer for different sports teams, but it doesn't really matter. It's not like essential to who you are, you know. So, you know, I cheer for the Braves and you cheer for the Diamondbacks. You know, I cheer for this, you cheer for this. There's not really a difference. But even in English, we wouldn't use the pronouns there. We'd say, you know, he cheers for the Braves and he cheers for the Diamondbacks. It's not really a big deal. It's just this guy can have it this way and that guy can have it that way. It's just for fun. It's not important. It's not an important distinction. That's the question. That's what the guy's saying. He's saying Some people have faith, other people have deeds. There's more than one way to be saved. We can do it this way, you can do it that way. And James says, show me your faith apart from your works. You can't do it. It's impossible. And I will show you my faith by my works. And then comes the heavy hitters. You believe God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? In other words, there's not two kinds of faith. There's only one kind of faith. There's only one kind of true faith. There's dead faith and there's alive faith. That's the movement that James is getting at in the contrast from verses 18, 19, 20. Some people have faith, other people have deeds. No. No. Faith and deeds must go together. And so there are two different kinds of faith, but there's only one kind of true faith. And James is making this point. And he uses illustrations of faith to defend his point, to make clear what he is saying. And so he gives two positive illustrations in verses 21 to 25. But first he gives that negative example of verse 15 and 16. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, what good is that? Well, first, let us notice, James does use the word brother or sister. Why does he do that? Well, have you ever walked through a city and seen someone homeless? Although I heard there's now a homeless man in Waupun as well, so it can be close to home also. But have you ever wandered through the city and saw a beggar and he asks for money? And, you know, you want to, but you don't know the situation. Because here's the sad reality. The sad reality is that, I know this is true for Grand Rapids, often if you give someone money, it's going to go towards drugs or alcohol. So are you really helping that person? So what's generally said? Well, you can give them food or physically give them a bus ticket, something which isn't money, but which could be helpful. Or you can volunteer at a food shelter or something like this, which is going to know the person and actually be doing something helpful. So, and this isn't the main point of James 2, but why does James use the word brother or sister here? I think the point of using the word brother and sister is that, look, you know this person. This isn't just someone on the street. You don't know what the money will go to. You don't know if there's a real need or if it's some fake panhandler. You know this person. This is a brother or sister. You know there's a real need. You have the ability to help. And you say, go in peace. Be warmed and filled. Which is either a mockery of the word peace, or Douglas Moo said this is such a common kind of greeting. It would be the equivalent of us saying today, be on your way. Good luck to you. I hope you're warm. What good is that? It's evidence of a dead faith to be so cruel when you know the situation and could easily help. So that's the negative example. But then James gives positive illustrations of faith. And he turns to one of the most incredible examples of faith in all of Scripture. That Abraham would take his son to the altar lift up the knife in the air, and then finally God would provide. Finally God would provide. Genesis 22, the story may be familiar to many, I hope it is, but it is worth reading again. Genesis chapter 22, how does Abraham demonstrate his faith? What is the story that is being referenced? Maybe we can't use the word story because different words have different meanings. And I was just told that now story has the connotation of fairy tale in the English language even more than it did 100 years ago. So what does this account tell us? This true account? What does this true account in Genesis 22 tell us? Genesis 22 beginning at verse 6. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they both of them went together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told them, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. A truly miraculous test of faith and demonstration of faith. Abraham would take his son. And of course, it's having the fullness of revelation. Impossible to read this story without thinking of the one who gave his son when there would be no substitute. And so God so loved the world that he gave his only son. His son who, in some ways, you know, Isaac says, "Father, where is the substitute?" Jesus Christ said, "If possible, take this cup from me." Jesus Christ knew it was coming. But there was no other substitute because Jesus Christ is the only perfect substitute. And that's the love of God that he would send his son. And that's the faith of Abraham that he would take his son to the altar, trusting all the while that God would provide. Then in verse 23 of James chapter 2, it says, "And the scripture was fulfilled in this, that says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteous, as righteousness." Now, the word fulfilled here not being used in the sense of a prophecy being fulfilled, but rather in the sense of to fill up, to bring to fruition. So we could rightfully use fruit language to restate verse 23. Abraham was counted as righteous by God, and we can see the good fruit that came from that. Now, we know that this great demonstration of faith was not counted for initial justification because in Romans chapter 4, Paul quotes from the very same. He doesn't reference the Isaac account. But he quotes from the same. Well, how is Abraham made righteous? And in Romans chapter 4, Paul says this, beginning at verse beginning at verse 7, beginning at verse 9. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith when he was still uncircumcised. In other words, Abraham was already justified in the initial sense before he was circumcised, which is before Isaac was even born, much less the event of Isaac being taken to the altar. And so we know initial justification is before this event, but faith is demonstrated, filled up, comes to fruition, clearly seen in the faith of Abraham taking his son to the altar. Now, Rahab is mentioned briefly as well, and there are a few things we can note there. First of all, the hospitality of Rahab is a complete contrast to the lack of hospitality in verses 15 and 16, isn't it? Because this isn't a brother and sister. These are strangers that she doesn't even know, and yet she takes them into her home and protects them, and God blesses her. Also, now we know all people are of one blood, and so there should never be any racism of any kind. And we know man and woman are made in the image of God. But is it possible that James is doing a kind of maximum diversity to show that this is every true faith? So he picks Abraham, the man, the father of all Jews, and he picks Rahab, a woman and a Gentile who only becomes a Jew religiously. And so James chooses the two, we might say, most opposite people he could pick from the Old Testament. And his point is, look, no matter who has true faith, man or woman, Jew or Gentile, it must be demonstrated. It must be demonstrated. And so Rahab and Abraham are both used as examples. But we also have description words of these types of faith. And that brings us to our third point, and really, I think, makes clear James's purpose. Because what are the description words that he uses to describe that false faith, that dead faith? Well, he calls it a dead faith, and the word dead is used in verse 17 and verse 26. But throughout the passage, he also says this. It's a faith, verse 14, that cannot save. It's a faith, verse 16, which has no profit. What good is that? There's no profit to this faith with no works. He says in verse 20, there's a play on words. He says this faith is useless, or more literally, that faith, apart from works, the end of verse 20, does not work. It's a faith without works does not work. It doesn't save. It's dead. It's useless. It has no profit. These are the description words for the dead faith. But how is the faith of Abraham described? And this is further proof that this is that final justification, that it's the faith coming to fruition, coming to be filled up. Because in verse 22, what does it say? You see that faith was active along with his work, and faith was what? Completed by his works. And so the description words for true faith, for true saving faith, which has the fruit of faith, which must flow from true faith, the words to describe that are active, which is, of course, the opposite of dead, the opposite of useless, the opposite of not working. If we were to apply those words to someone receiving some kind of work evaluation, well, you don't want to hear that you're useless. You don't want to hear that you're not working. You don't want to hear that you're dead. You want to hear that you are an active worker, that you're useful, that you're being put to good use. And so it's described as active, but also completed, because this is not good fruit must flow from. That's different than saying good fruit is true faith. There's a difference. It must flow from it. It's not inherent to it. It completes true faith. And that's how our catechism speaks, is it not? How does our catechism speak? Why can't our good works be our righteousness before God? Or at least part of our righteousness. They're our initial justification, our initial righteousness. Because that righteousness has to be perfect. The righteousness of Jesus Christ without deceit. But then, question and answer 63, how can our good works be said to merit nothing? Oh, well, that's repeating 62, right? This is not merited. The good works don't actually merit the grace. The grace is a gift. But then 64, doesn't this teaching make people indifferent and wicked? No, it is impossible. For those grafted into Christ by true faith must, to state it positively, produce fruits of gratitude. See, there's a difference between something which is righteousness and something which must flow from righteousness. It completes it. It's not part of the actual righteousness. There's a difference there. How is this important? Well, there are examples where we don't ever see the good fruit. Are there not? What about when someone comes to Jesus Christ on their deathbed? That happens. God can work in hearts at any time. The thief on the cross is probably the most famous example. There's a powerful account of this in a recent Christian Renewal magazine. People can come to faith on their deathbed. Now, you never see good fruits from that. There's no time. We never see it come to completion. We never see the fruit borne out because there's no time. But ultimately, initial justification is all of grace. It's a gift. So it's not like this. What would we say if good works was inherent to salvation? Well, kind of another issue for another day, but there'd never be salvation for an infant. So that's one thing. But for another thing, you'd have to say, look, you're on your deathbed and you just came to Christ. What a joy. Now we've got to find a way for you to do a good work before you die. We don't say that. That's not how it works. There is salvation. Now, when God grants us with life to give him years of service, then we must see that fruit. Otherwise, we know it's a bad tree and a false faith. Right? There's a difference between that which is righteousness and that which flows from and completes and brings to fill up. And this is why we need James and Paul. And the church has understood this distinction quite clearly. We could turn to the Westminster Confession 11.2. That's in our new Psalter hymnals now. So that's page 926 in the back of the Trinity Psalter hymnal. How does the Westminster talk about it? Faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification. Yet It is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is not dead faith, but worketh by love. Worketh by love being a direct quotation from the writings of the Apostle Paul from Galatians 5, verse 6. There is the Second Helvetic Confession, which was written right around the time of the Heidelberg Catechism, and it's called Second Helvetic because there was a First Helvetic, but it's also called Second because it's the second best confession of that century after the Heidelberg Catechism. That's not actually why it's called Second, but it talks about James compared with Paul, and it says, and it has a whole section titled James compared with Paul, and it says, wherefore in this matter, James, we are not speaking of a fictitious, empty, lazy, and dead faith, but we must speak of a living, quickening faith. And it is called a living faith because it apprehends, it understands Christ, who is life and makes alive and shows that it is alive by living works. And so they really emphasize the language of dead versus alive. And we've already read our catechism, 64, question and answer. Does this teach make people indifferent and wicked? No, it's impossible for those not to produce true faith. And then we might think of the famous saying, perhaps you've heard of it. We are saved by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. Interestingly, it's often said that Martin Luther said that, but he certainly implies it. But Calvin is the one who says something closer to those exact words in his writings. And this is something the Lutherans agree. Luther agrees with Calvin on this. The formula of Concord. So, OK, if Luther didn't say those words exactly, the formula of Concord is a Lutheran confession. And that confession says this: but after man has been justified by faith, then a true living faith worketh by love, taking the phrase again from Galatians 5:6, just as the Westminster would later, so that thus good works always follow justifying faith. Always follow justifying faith, and are surely found with it if it be true and living, for it never is alone, but always has with it love and hope. And remember those phrases, initial justification and final justification, the helpful distinction? Well, that comes from John Wesley. And so there's agreement also with John Wesley on this matter. Luther, Calvin, all the Reformed confessions, they know these passages. It's not like we close our eyes and say, oh, it looks like a contradiction. We can't look at this. No, we open our eyes and we see the beauty and the need for both James and Paul, and speak about how we need them both. And how do we need them both? It seems like, you know, we've been wading through sometimes, you know, technical stuff and talking about why James doesn't disagree with Paul. Why do we need this? Well, we need them both, don't we? Settle this into the heart and think about it. Why do we need the language of both Paul and James? If you rely on religious activity but have no heart commitment and trust, then you don't have true faith. Because Paul says that we are not saved initially on our own works. There must be a true trust. A true faith is both a knowledge and a trust, a conviction and a comfort. But what if you have faith that's a verbal commitment to doctrine, but never brings forth good fruit? Well, then James says your faith is not alive, but dead. So do we hear the warning of Paul and the warning of James? Do we hear that we need to both both have a wholehearted trust, and this trust must lead to bearing good fruit. And here's why it's so heavy. Because James is not talking about degrees of sanctification. James isn't saying some people bear fruit tenfold, some a hundredfold. That's an important passage to talk about, but it doesn't have an eternal weight behind it, in a sense. We want to bear fruit a hundredfold, but some of us bear fruit tenfold. But why is the weight of James so heavy? It's because if there's no good fruit, then it's eternal consequences. This isn't degrees of sanctification. This is justified, dead or alive. This is our required service, people of God. We need wholehearted trust in Jesus Christ, and we need to show that love and demonstrate it. Because Christ first loved us, may we work out that faith in love. Amen. Let's pray. Lord our God, we give thanks that your word would lead us away from all types of errors, including the error of coasting or verbal commitment. And even as we rely on the work of Christ alone, as we trust in that work alone, Father, make us faithful servants. Make us those who would bear good fruit and so demonstrate our faith. May this be even a delightful service. The consequences are heavy, but the service is joyful. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. People of God, our hymn of application, our psalm of application, 101b, and we'll sing verses 1, 2, 3. 1, 2, 3 of 101b. Amen. People of God, our offering will be taken at this time for the general fund. Following that, our final prayer and our doxology, 473, verse 3. If you would stand. Let us pray. Lord, come quickly, and we ask that while we tarry here, you would give us the grace of the Lord Jesus and be with us all. In his name we pray. Amen.